Deuteronomy 9, starting from verse 1, we read, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go into dispossessed nations, greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?'" Those were the giants. "Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." They're heading into a land with cities that are fortified up to heaven, giants still remaining in the land, and God is encouraging them and telling them that I'm going to go over before you as a consuming fire. I'm going to bring them down. You come in and you drive them out. So it's a twofold process. But he's encouraging them in the fact that they're not going over by themselves. God is the one who's going before. He's doing the work. They have their part. They come in and they do their work. Now, this has an obvious application for you and I, because sometimes we think when we face the trials in our life, the mountains, the giants, whatever, we think that we're there alone. But never forget that God is there with you and he can pave the way before you. I love what is said in Isaiah chapter 52 when the captives are going to come back from Babylon. They're going to make that long, dangerous journey back into Jerusalem. And it says in Isaiah 52, verse 12, "You shall not go out with haste nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." He's not only going to pave the way ahead of you, but he's going to guard your back too. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So though we may face giants in our lives, we might face giant trials, difficult situations, always realize that God is there to help you through it. He's there to go before you when you have a difficult task ahead of you, to pave the way and also to guard your back, if you will. Well, now as we head into verse 4, it says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So as they go in the land, has nothing to do with their righteousness. Number one, it's because of the people's wickedness. Judgment is coming upon the inhabitants of Canaan. And number two, it's to fulfill God's promise to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants would inherit this land. And just to drive the point home, we get it one more time in verse 6. "Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." You're stubborn. You're rebellious. It's not because of your goodness that you get this land. And oh, how that transfers over to you and I today, doesn't it? Not because of anything great that we've done. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, quoting back from the Psalms, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." Now, in a peculiar kind of way, when I read this verse years ago when I first became a Christian, I drew a lot of comfort from that. Because in the church that I was in, we were striving to be right with God. And I was failing miserably. And when I read this passage and it said, "There's none righteous and there's none who seeks after God," I thought, that's me. You know, it's not within me to do that in my own nature. But the cool thing about it is God is the one, once you become a Christian, who puts that desire in your heart, isn't he? He puts the desire to be a Christian, and he also gives you the power to live the kind of life that he wants you to live. Now, as far as salvation goes, it has nothing to do with our goodness. In fact, Paul, writing to Titus, said, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Nobody ever becomes good enough to get saved. It's always because of God's mercy. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace, that word means God's unmerited favor, a blessing he's bestowing and offering to each one of us that we don't deserve. When the Bible college teachers used to define grace as God's unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. And I thought, that's me. Our part is the faith. Do you see that? It's all of God. It's his grace. It's his mercy. Our part is to receive it by faith. It's up to us whether we want to receive the gift of eternal life or not. And of course, that's a scary responsibility, isn't it? Do I want to be a Christian? Do I not want to become a Christian? And as many of you know, for 5 years, as I had the gospel preached to me, I didn't want anything to do with it. And I just thank the Lord for his continuing mercy and grace upon my life. Now, having said that, that it actually has nothing to do with us except receiving what he has nothing to do with our good works. Realize that God wants to work a good work through your life once you become a Christian. You see, again, there's his part, which is everything, and then there's our part, which is very little, receiving what he has for us. And then once we become a Christian, he wants to do a good work in our life. And this is, again, where I got it wrong in the beginning. You see, I thought once God saved me, and I had no problem understanding that I could never be good enough. But once I got saved, I thought he had passed the baton to me and said, Steve, now it's up to you. Live the Christian life. Ugh. And I failed again miserably. You know, the Bible says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the scripture that I hung on to. I've got to do it. I've got to try and stop all these bad habits I have and the vices and whatnot. And I was failing miserably. But realize that the Bible goes on to say, that verse continues on saying, not only we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it says, for it is God that is at work within you, both to will, both to desire, to want to live the Christian life, and to do it, to have the power to be able to do it. You see, the problem was, is once I'd become a Christian, I wasn't leaning upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit in my life. I was trying to do it myself. And the big change comes is when you turn to God and say, I can't do it. I need you to guide me every step, every moment of the way. And then he works through your life. The very next verse here in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, notice, for good works. So he wants our lives to be good and good works to come from our lives. But notice, it's a byproduct of our life. It's not the means by which we're saved. We don't become good and then God saves us. But it's the byproduct. It's the result of being saved. The passage that says we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Once you become a believer, you become in Christ Jesus. You're one of his. Then he can start working on you. We're his workmanship. The Greek word there is poema, and we get our English word poem from that. You're his poem. You're his creative work. You're his symphony, if you will. He's doing a wonderful work in each one of your lives. But realize that he's the one who gives you the desire. He's the one that will give you the power. There's his part, and then there's your part too. Like with Israel, he would go in and he would pull down the nations as a consuming fire. Their job was to come in behind, follow his leading, and drive them out. In your life, he's going to work in your life by his Holy Spirit. He's going to do great things. Your job is to follow his lead. Lord, what do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to go today? I need help today, moment by moment, and he'll do that awesome, wonderful work in your life. As he says they're a rebellious people, he takes the rest of the chapter and half of the next chapter to kind of remind them of their rebellion since the time they came out of Egypt until 40 years later they were at the border of the promised land. And so we read in verse 7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the very day they left Egypt. You remember when they came to the border of the Red Sea? Remember what they did? Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt, Moses? Did you have to bring us out here to kill us? They had the Egyptian army in hot pursuit. And you remember what Moses said? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Parted the Red Sea, and check this out. The children of Israel went through the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is right behind them. But you remember that pillary cloud, that pillar of fire? Do you remember that it moved from in front of them, guiding them, and it moved behind them to protect them? It became a cloud of confusion to the Egyptians, but it gave light to the children of Israel as they crossed through the Red Sea. He's not only going to go before again and pave the way, but he's also going to be the rear guard. But here, on the very first day that they leave, they're rebellious against the Lord. And then he kind of continues on and just goes through the history of them through the wilderness. It says in verse 8, also in Horeb, which is synonymous with Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Wow, that's a long fast. No bread, and did you notice? No water. Now, I have heard that that is humanly impossible to go with. Now, I've never tried it, but I've heard it's humanly impossible to go without water for 40 days. Not, you could go without food for 40 days, but to go without water. So what am I saying? Am I saying this isn't true? No, I'm saying God miraculously supplied for Moses while he was up there and kept him in that state. Verse 10 says, then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here. For your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. It's kind of like the Noah and the flood incident, isn't it? You just totally wipe them out. We'll start fresh with you. And then Moses goes into this wonderful act of intercession for his people. You see, while Moses was up on the mountain, and granted, he'd been gone for over a month, the children of Israel thought, well, we don't know what's happened to Moses. They went to Aaron and they said, Aaron, make us some gods that will lead us back to Egypt. And so he said, well, take the gold off of your earrings and whatnot, or give me your earrings. And it says he put it in the fire and he fashioned it into this golden calf. And they began worshiping this golden calf. Now, God spoke to the children of Israel, you know, just a month prior. And remember, the children of Israel were so afraid. They said, Moses, look, you go up and you speak to God. Don't let God speak to us anymore. You let him speak to you and then tell us what he says. During this time, the mountain is still engulfed in smoke. It's still the manifestation of God upon the mountain. And they're down below going into this gross idolatry. It says in verse 15, so I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Think about that. These are the tablets that were written with the finger of God. Moses takes them and shatters them before him. You know what he was doing? He was graphically illustrating what the children of Israel had already done. They had already broken the covenant by turning away from that commandment that says, you'll have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. And they were doing that, turning their backs on God. And so he breaks the Ten Commandments in front of them. In verse 18, it says, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Remember, Aaron's the one who made the calf. When Moses came down from the mountain, he said, Aaron, what have you done? Now, Aaron's version of the story was a little bit different when he told it to his brother. And he said, well, you know, these people, they're bent on wickedness. And they said, make us some gods. So I just said, well, give me your earrings. And I threw them into the fire. Out came this calf. I don't know. And it says that the Lord wanted to wipe out Aaron. But here Moses, the great intercessor, intercedes for him as well. Verse 21 says, then I took your sin, the calf, which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Now, I guess the reason he crumpled it up so small so that they couldn't retrieve it and, you know, make another idol after that. But one thing that's kind of interesting to me is he takes this and he throws it into the brook. Where did the brook come from? Remember, they're out in the desert. They had been crying out, "We have no water." You remember how they got water? They hit the rock. Out of the rock came the water. And remember from the Psalms, it says that it was like the ocean depths and that it flowed like rivers, plural. Remember, they're in the wilderness some 40 years. They need water throughout those 40 years. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that, symbolically speaking, in a typological way, that rock that was hit was Christ. You know, just as the rock was smitten so that you can have this life-giving fluid, water, come out of it, so Jesus was smitten. He was crucified on Calvary's cross so that we all can have life. It's a picture of him. Here Moses says, "I'm taking your sin and I'm throwing it in the brook, that which gives them life." It's interesting that when Jesus was on the cross, the sin of the world was placed upon him. Verse 22, it says, "Also at Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hattaava, you provoke the Lord to wrath." Three different instances, again, where they were grumbling. At the first place, Taberah, they were just simply grumbling, and God brought fires in the outskirts of the camp and burned some of them up. And then at Massa, that was the place where they were crying for water, and God gave them water. And Kibroth Hattaava is the place where they got sick of the manna, and they longed and lusted for meat, and God sent them quail. And along with the quail, you remember, a plague came that killed many of them. And the name, that name, Kibroth Hattaava, actually means graves of craving. And so, again, remember the context of the chapter here. You're going into the land. I'm going to pave the way ahead of you. You need to do your part. Come behind and drive the nations out. But don't think this is because you're a great people, because you're a stiff-necked, rebellious people. And he's going through, and from the first day, he's showing them their rebellion. Verse 23 says, "Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice." Kadesh Barnea is where the 12 spies headed out from to go into the promised land. They went into the promised land, saw what was in there. Two of them saw good fruit. It looked good to them. It's like two of them saw that the glass was half full. 10 of them saw that the glass was half empty. 10 of them came back, had a negative report on the land. And so the entire congregation turned away from the Lord at that time, didn't trust him to take them into the land. And so that entire elder generation would die off in the wilderness. Why? Because of their rebellion against God. Now, Paul zeroes in on this. We touched a number of instances where they had rebelled against God from the day they came out of Egypt until they were at the border of the promised land. And Paul touches this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is where we want to turn right now, to see the point and the application that it has for you and I, you and me. 1 Corinthians, after the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then we come to Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. At the end of chapter 9, Paul likens the Christian life to an Olympic runner training and running in his race. And just as that Olympic runner disciplines his body and he strives for a perishable crown, he says, we as Christians are to discipline, literally, our own bodies because we're striving for an imperishable crown, heavenly rewards. And so I took you to chapter 10 because we're going to back up to the tail end of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate," that means disciplined, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore," Paul says, "I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I discipline myself just like an Olympic athlete would discipline himself so that I can win, so that I can finish well, so that I wouldn't end up disqualified or set on the shelf. Now, my understanding is that this has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with the effectiveness of his witness and ministry. If he blows it, if he doesn't live a disciplined life, if he falls into gross sin, he can easily be set on the shelf, no longer as useful as he once was when he was following straight after the Lord. For the children of Israel, that elder generation, as they blew it time and time again in rebelling against the Lord, remember, they were set on the shelf, as it were. They didn't receive all that God had for them. They died in the wilderness. Paul goes on to give them as an example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The idea there is that they were identified with Moses. They're leaving the old life in Egypt behind. They're crossing through the Red Sea to the new life, the promised land in Canaan. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, he's just using it in a typology kind of way. You've got the bread, the manna from heaven that came down. That's a type of who Jesus is. Remember, Jesus said that he is the bread of life. And the water that they received from the rock, a type of Christ, just as they got that life-giving substance once the rock was hit. So once Jesus was crucified, people could have eternal life. And so they had everything going for them as they went into the wilderness. But then we read in verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Again, we find out because they were a rebellious people, because they didn't trust God and follow God. Verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." These, Paul is saying, are our examples. Do you ever wonder why we're studying the Old Testament? Here Paul is writing to a New Testament church, a group of Gentiles, and he's saying the history of Israel is an example to you so that you don't fall into the same error. Don't become like they did. And now he's going to begin to list many of the things that they did during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Like verse 7, it says, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's a direct quotation from Exodus 32, the golden calf incident. Don't become idolaters like they were in worshiping the golden calf. Verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." It's referring to the incident of Baal of Peor. You remember when Balaam came over? He was called on to curse the children of Israel. He could do nothing but bless them. And so what he did, we read, is he taught the king of Moab how to throw a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel to have the Moabite and the Midianite women come over and seduce the children of Israel, committing sexual immorality. And 23,000 in one day fell. And you remember that plague was stopped by Phinehas taking his javelin and thrusting it through Zimri and Cosby. So again, Paul is saying, look, remember, this is an example to us. Don't become idolaters. Don't become sexually immoral and go through the kind of judgment that Israel went through. Verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents." This is when they were on their way up the eastern side of Eden to Hain, to go to the border of the promised land. And they began grumbling again. "We're sick of this manna. We loathe this worthless bread." And so God sent snakes among them. Snakes to come and bite them. Poisonous snakes. And when they were bitten, they died. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be camping in tents? Couple million people, and you've got snakes infiltrating the camp. Where are you going to run? Well, they run to Moses, and they say, "Moses, help us. Cry out to God for us." So Moses cried out to God and pleaded that he would take away the snakes. You know what God did? He didn't take away the snakes. He didn't even give them some kind of serum that they could take once they were bitten. He told Moses, "I want you to fashion a fiery serpent out of bronze. I want you to put it on a pole, and who's ever bit, have them look at the serpent." Now, can you imagine what some of them must have thought? What good's that going to do, Moses? Just tell them to get rid of the snakes. No, the snakes are because of their sin, because they were grumbling. That's a result of their sin, but there is a remedy. It's looking to that image of the judgment, the serpent upon the pole. Now, how could that make them better? It's because God said it, right? They were looking by faith. If God said it would heal them, it would heal them. And it did heal the ones who looked at it. Interesting, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he said, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up," referring to his crucifixion, "that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." How can believing in Jesus help me go to heaven or forgive me of my sins? It's because that was God's only provision for man's sin. He's the one who bore our judgment on Calvary's cross. And again, he's given each one of us the opportunity to receive that gift. And I trust that every single one here has. Paul continues on. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. No idolatry, no sexual immorality, no complaining, discontentment. Look at Israel. Look what happened to them. They missed out, that elder generation, they missed out on what God had for them. Paul, again, the end of chapter 9, he's saying, I discipline my body. I beat it into submission so that I will not be disqualified, so that I won't miss out on all that God has for me, and so that I can be all that God wants me to be. Now, many of you are going to be thinking that, well, I'm not an idolater. I don't have any idols. Remember that anything that comes between you and God that is more important in your life than God has become an idol. And as far as sexual immorality goes, I read last night, statistically, 40% of all men are caught up in internet pornography. 40%. And they said that the same statistics transfer over to Christian men as well. It's something that's bringing a lot of people down. You know, I really kind of struggled what to share this morning because I really wasn't 100% sure. I still am not 100% sure. But don't let the devil rip you off. Don't let him take you down in that way. It's not a matter of losing your salvation. It's a matter of losing your effectiveness. We've seen many Christian ministers fall into sexual immorality. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God cannot forgive them. I'm not saying that God cannot bring restoration. But I think we would all be honest if we said they never really reached that level of effectiveness that they once had. At least that's been my experience in viewing those who have fallen and that I've seen. There was one Christian artist that was coming to a town for a concert. Good, I used to really appreciate their music, had a couple CDs, but they had fallen and they were, you know, again, forgiven. God can forgive, and they were back on the circuit. And when I saw it, I had no desire to go. You know, I'm human just like you are. The effectiveness of that ministry was not what it used to be in my own personal life. And here Paul is saying, I discipline my body to bring it into submission so that I will not be set on the shelf, no longer as effective for the kingdom as I once was. In other words, I want all that God has for me, and I want to be all that God wants me to be. There's God's part. Again, we're not saved by our good works. There's his part, but there's also our part. You know, again, like I said earlier, I used to think that once he saved me, I got the baton, it was up to me. But realize that we're saved by his grace, and our salvation, our Christian life, the sanctification process is maintained by his grace. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "You foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh?" In other words, having begun through the grace of God, are you now going to do it on your own? That's what I was doing. It doesn't work that way. We've got to rely upon the Lord every step of the way. And he can do it. He can bring victory into our lives. Verse 12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Sobering statistics that I mentioned earlier. If you think, I don't have a problem with that, take heed, lest you fall. Remember, it's a matter of discipline. It's a matter of hanging close to the Lord. And then finally, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." We're all tempted by basically the same things. What the children of Israel were going through, idolatry, sexual immorality, the same basic temptations are here today. God is always faithful in bringing the way of escape. And I think those who have fallen would attest to that. Hey, I had a way out, I just didn't take it. Think of Joseph before Potiphar's wife. Remember when Potiphar's wife came on to him. Remember what Joseph did? He didn't kind of play with it a little while and think, she likes me a lot. What did he do? He turned and he ran the other way. We were reading on Wednesday night in the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off." If your eye causes you to stumble, cut it off, pluck it out. Now, he's not talking literally. He's talking taking radical steps in getting rid of that which would cause you to stumble, which would cause you to be ineffective for what God has for you, for all that God has for you, and for all that he wants to do in your life. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? The most important thing in every single one of our lives is to come to Jesus, to come just as we are, so that he can take our lives and make it into that poema, that creative work that he wants to do. Father, we thank you so much for the time we can spend in your word. Lord, we come before you humbly. We lay our lives, Lord, at your feet, confessing that none of us is perfect. None of us are righteous. We've all made so many horrible mistakes, Father. We come at your feet thanking you for your mercy, thanking you for your grace. And Father, if there are any here who really need to be prayed for, if there are any here who need to do some radical surgery on some of the things in their life, Lord, I pray that you would work in their heart over time and that they would surrender themselves, every aspect of their life, to you. We thank you, Father, for loving us, for being there for us, even when we make such miserable mistakes. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.